Well, the Lord said, if you're a tax gatherer and you get saved, you be fair with other people. Don't take more from them than you ought to take. You know, that would apply to businessmen today. Do you know that sometimes they'll make a gadget that didn't cost more than a quarter and sell it for 3.5? And you say, why do they do it? Because the public will pay it. They're anxious to get the gadget, and so they'll pay it. Cost you a quarter to make it, but we'll sell it for 3.5. You can buy some gadgets that are made out of the cheapest kind of plastic, and they're made on a mass basis, and the price of these things runs to 3 or 3.5, something like that. The whole commercial life of America is built on the idea of taking as much from the public as the traffic will bear. And it applies to both labor and money. When labor writes a contract, they want an increase every year with the option of renegotiating the contract so that the increase can be still further increased. And when management sells their goods, they study the financial condition of the nation, and whatever the nation will bear, that's the price that's put on the article, whether it's worth that or not. And then the boast is, look at the millions we make. Look at the millions you gouge out of the pockets of people. We don't look at that side. We look at the millions we make. The whole system is what the Lord calls unrighteous mammon. And what he's telling these people is this. If you work for somebody, give them a day's work for a day's pay. If you do a job, take responsibility for it and do it well and do it thoroughly. If you're selling a product, make sure that the product is what you claim it to be and then sell it for the value of the product, not on the basis of how much money the man has and how much he can gouge out of it. If we applied these principles today, America would be a different nation. And God could be honored, and many things could be done that aren't being done. We'd be considering the claims of God and the welfare of our fellow men. We don't do it. And the third thing was the soldiers came, and they said, what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. That verse, I may say, has been badly misunderstood. When he said, do violence to no man, he wasn't speaking about getting out of the army. What he was speaking about here was on a personal basis, because these soldiers often took advantage of the fact that they were officials of the government, and they would abuse people on their own. And the Lord is saying to them, as individuals, don't do violence to any man. He isn't talking about the principle of warfare, which I'm not going into tonight. But what he's talking about is, don't use your place of privilege to abuse other people. That's what he's saying. Be as considerate of them as you would want them to be to you. And don't accuse anybody falsely. We often, even as Christians, do that. You assume a false motive on the part of somebody, and then you go around and tell everybody, this person did something to me, and his motive was false, and it may not have been a wrong motive at all. But you assume that, and you spread a report like that, and the first thing you know, you've damaged somebody's reputation. The easiest thing in the world to do. It's common to fallen human nature to speak adversely of people, and to think the worst, always. Think the worst. Never give them credit for the having a desire to do what is best and not being able because of some obstacle. Never give them credit for that. Always assume that they were at fault and then speak of them in that way. It's very commonly done. This is what he's saying not to do. One of the fruits of repentance is to be fair with other people, to speak well of them and not to speak evil of them. And then he says, be content with your wages. It doesn't mean you're not never to get more than you get now. Isn't objecting to a raise in wages. But what he's saying is this. Don't try to augment your wages with graft, which the soldiers in those days did. He isn't saying that the wages might not be increased in the ordinary course of events, but what he's saying is, don't try to get something else in addition to the wages. If the wages aren't enough, then see if you can't get them increased, but don't accept bribes in order to augment the wages. This is the idea. Be content with your wages. Or, as we would say today, since a great many people have income outside of wages, be content with your proper income and don't try to augment it by means that are not honorable, would be the idea. Well, these things are all very practical, aren't they? You know, we think that he would say, well, study the Bible and get established in the doctrine of justification. That would be the fruit of repentance. Well, that isn't the fruit of repentance at all. It's a good thing to do, and certainly every believer will study the Bible and become established in the truths of the Bible, but what he says is, have a change of life to show that when you say you turned away from sin and self to God, you meant what you said, and there was a change in your life. That's what he's talking about. Fruits meet for repentance. Now, you turn to Galatians chapter 5. Get a second thought here. The first was outward. Second one is inward. Verses 22 and 23, one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, I'm sure. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The last is rendered self-control. Against such, there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit means the molding of our inward thoughts and desires by the Spirit of God. We were looking this morning at a text in this chapter, a little higher up, verses 16 and 17. He says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot or might not do the things that ye would. Now, what he's saying is, live in such a way that the Spirit of God controls your life. And that means to unite your will with God's will, submit your will to the will of God, so that instead of the flesh expressing itself, the Holy Spirit can control us. And this is what He will produce. There are nine things mentioned here. You may have noticed I read them in three series of three each. And it has been pointed out by some that the first three are perhaps more directly related to our dealings with God, and the second three, our inward state, and the third three, our dealings with our fellow men. And while that might be oversimplification, there is some point to it. The Spirit of God will produce in us a ninefold fruit. The first is love, joy, peace. That's a state of soul that is not only to be envied, but that is the strongest witness you can have to unsaved people of the saving grace and power of the Lord Jesus. They're not used to that. They're used to hatred. They're not used to love. They're used to hatred. And if you can show them love and joy, they're not used to joy. The world is used to despondency. And one after another of our great men, we were just speaking today, some of us, about Lord Russell, Bertrand Russell, who died recently. And he was completely disillusioned. He didn't see any meaning or value or objective in life. The same way with Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, in his recent book, which gives his reflections on the studies of history that he has made throughout his life, and he sees no meaning or value in life at all. And one after another of these men are expressing an absolutely despondent outlook. And the same was true with H.G. Wells. Toward the end of his life, after the atom bomb, he wrote the book Mind at the End of Its Tether, And he said, all of my prognostications of improvement have gone down the drain with the advent of the atomic bomb. Oh, a Christian doesn't feel that way. A Christian has the joy of the Lord. His life isn't down the drain at all. His life is going up the spout on the way to heaven. You don't live for this world, you live for the next world. You're not losing what you live for, you're laying up treasure in heaven. And you have the joy of the Lord, a joyful expectation. We're going to meet our Savior face to face. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be forever with Him and enjoy all the glories of heaven and all the riches of God. If I weren't saved, I'd get saved. Nothing in the world like it. Love, joy, peace. People don't have peace today. They're at their wits' end. The suicide rate is increasing tremendously. And more among teenagers than among adults. Faster among teenagers than among adults. People today don't have peace at all. But a believer can have peace. I think the strongest witness anybody can give to the grace of God is to have the peace of God in his soul. To say, it is well with my soul. No argument against that. People can argue against theology, but you can't argue against love, joy, peace. Take somebody who's filled with hatred and you love him. It's pretty hard for him to break you down. You can break him down. Love will overcome evil. Evil won't overcome love. You have the love of God in your heart. You've got the power that overcomes. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The last three are self. The second three have to do with others. I had them turned around a moment ago. The first three have to do with our relationship to God, then our relationship to man. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Long-suffering is not simply suffering a long time, because you often suffer a long time because you have to. Not because you want to or because you're willing to, but because you can't do anything about it. But there are two things in the Bible attached to long suffering that make it the grace of long suffering. You read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love suffereth long and is kind. And you read in Colossians chapter 1 of all long suffering with joyfulness. If you can suffer a long time and be kind and joyful, that's it. But if you just put up with a condition because you can't do anything about it, well, that isn't any mark of the grace of God. You can put up with a thing for years only because you can't evade it. And you're not showing anybody that God has done anything for you. Unsaved people do that too. A person has some defect or deformity. A person has some adversity from which he cannot escape, and it goes on for years. Now the grace of God can enable you to face that with joyfulness, and it can enable you to face that with kindness. Now, he says, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Gentleness is something that is not characteristic of unsaved people, but it is characteristic of God's dealing with us. David says, thy gentleness hath made me great. The gentleness of God in dealing with him enabled him to develop the capacities that God had given him. And if God had not been gentle with him, David never would have been the man he was. My gentleness hath made me great. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, or kindness. This is the fruit of the Spirit of God within us. And then faith, meekness, self-control. Faith here is not the faith that brings us to Christ. It's speaking of people who have already come to Christ. It's the faith that confides in Him. When we can live our lives in an unbroken confidence in God, this is the fruit of the Spirit of God. working in us to encourage us to know that, as we mentioned last night, nothing comes to us except by God's permission, and nothing comes to us without divine purpose. And consequently, though I do not see the divine purpose, my confidence in God can be unshaken at a time when it looks as though everything is against me. We were seeing an example of that in the life of Job. When everything was adverse, and yet Job could say, I'm in the hands of God. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How's it going to come out? He said, I don't know. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My confidence is in him. It has often been said, I do not know what tomorrow holds, but I do know who holds tomorrow. This is very true. That's exactly what Job was saying. I don't know what lies ahead, but I know who controls what lies ahead. My confidence is in him. Faith, meekness. Meekness is not something you strive for. Meekness is something that comes about by accepting the will of God and submitting yourself to him. And meekness will keep you from resentment against what God does or God permits. Meekness will keep you from resentment, and it will make you submissive to God. And then self-control, as the word temperance means, this is brought about by the Spirit of God working in us. It isn't simply that I have a strong will, but it is that I have a strong Savior, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within me will control my spirit if I submit myself to him. Now, this is the fruit of the Spirit of God. This is the center of Christian living. Everything else is incidental to that. All the outside changes are worthless if there isn't the inside working of the Spirit of God. All the work you do for Christ has very little value if it doesn't spring out of a state of soul described in those two verses. That's the center of Christian experience, the fruit of the Spirit. But as a result of that, we turn to Colossians chapter 1 now. We find here further reference in verse 10. He says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If we have the fruit of the Spirit in our character, then we can be fruitful in every good work. And I want to speak now something of these good works. The work of the gospel, of giving, of worship, and of various kinds of service. Right here in chapter 1 of Colossians, you have a reference to the gospel. He says in verses 5 and 6, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, getting people saved is looked at as one form of fruit to God. And you'll notice that I give it rather an incidental place. And that isn't by accident, that's by design. I don't think that my fruitfulness to God is based on how many converts I win in my life. Now, I have no idea how many people have been converted to Christ through any testimony I've given. I do know this, that every now and again I meet somebody who says, I was saved through you. Well, I'm glad to know that. One man I met in Minneapolis last fall, he said, I was saved through you 13 years ago. Fine. Thank you. I'm glad to know that. Another man wrote just a few weeks ago, he said, I was saved through you last September. Well, I say thank the Lord for that. I have no way of knowing who or how many people may or may not have been converted through my testimony. In my thinking, that's purely incidental. The fruit of my life is not measured by the number of converts. The fruit of my life is measured by the degree to which God has control of me, the degree to which I yield myself to Him. And if I yield myself to Him and do His will as He reveals it to me, the question of converts will take care of itself. And in the day of Christ, we will not be judged on the basis of the number of converts. We'll be based on the thoughts and intents of the heart, which will be revealed in that day, according to 1 Corinthians 4. Now at the same time, and having said all that, I believe we ought to be concerned about witnessing for Christ. And I believe we ought to be concerned about winning other people to Christ. And I think it's a tragedy if any Christian goes through life without having a deep concern about these things. I may not be an evangelist. I may never see people come up front by the hundreds. I never have in all my Christian life, now more than 54 years. I think the most people I ever saw make a profession at one meeting was 13, and that was a rare exception. Usually I never see anybody make a confession of Christ in a public way at a meeting of mine. Well, as I say, I frequently meet people say, I was saved through you. Well, I'm very glad to know that. But very seldom does it ever happen at the meeting. I'm not concerned about that. What I am concerned about is having a part in the witness of Christ that brings people to Him. And I need to be deeply concerned about that. Whether it is by speaking, whether it is by giving out tracts, whether it's by giving, whether it is by praying, I want to have a vital part in the work of the gospel, and I want to be part of that testimony which brings people to Christ. And I think every Christian ought to be. Now, in order to do that, we need to have concern. We need to be like Rachel. Rachel said to her husband one day, "Give me children or I die." And when you have that desire of soul, that you feel that you want to have a part in the work of the gospel, give me children or I die, you can expect something to happen, and it did. But in her case, the desire was selfish. She wanted to even up with her sister-in-law, I guess. What do you call your husband's second wife? Or in this case, first wife. Well, I call him a sister-in-law. I don't know if that's the right word or not. Anyhow, she wanted to even up with Leah. Leah had all these children. Rachel had none. Give me children or I die. I want to match my sister-in-law, we'll call her. Well, she had children and she did die. She had two sons and she died giving birth to the second one because her motive was wrong. She wanted it for personal aggrandizement. She wanted to be equal to her sister, and God gave her the children, but she died. Now, Hannah was different. Hannah said, "Lord, you give me a son, and I'll bring him up for you, and I'll give him to you, and he'll be yours for all his life." And God not only gave her that son, but three sons and two daughters besides. Here was a woman who wanted children, but she wanted them for the Lord. Now, you know, when we talk about evangelism, if our object is to show that we're the people that are getting results and we can count more converts than anybody else, then you're like Rachel. But if you're seeking to have part in the work of the gospel because you want to see the Lord honored and you want people to know the saving grace of God, then God will use you and it'll be for His glory and you will be rewarded in the day of Christ. It's important that we be concerned, but it's equally important that we be concerned for the glory of God and not simply for the glory of self. Well, we could say a great deal more about that. I want to go on very briefly. In Philippians, in my Bible, it's right at the head of the page, Philippians chapter 4. Verses 15 to 17. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now you can be fruitful to God by giving. These Philippians weren't able to go out in missionary work. They couldn't reach all over Asia Minor and Lower Europe. They weren't in a position to do that, but they were in a position to help the one who was doing that. And in doing that, they were having fruit to their account in the reckoning of God. So sometimes, fruitfulness to God is a matter of giving. But if you give, let it be prayerful. I think it was Hudson Taylor who had a man come to him with a substantial gift one time. And Hudson Taylor said, "Have you prayed about it?" And the man said, "No, I couldn't say that I did. I just thought you're doing a good work and I'd like to share in it." Well, Hudson Taylor said, "Why don't you take it back and pray about it?" So the man did, and when it came back, the gift was considerably more. Now, that wasn't exactly what Hudson Taylor meant. He didn't mean to say, "Look, that isn't enough, give me more." But what he meant was this. If you are simply giving on the spur of the moment, you're missing the blessing of God. And the man went back and prayed about it. Now, he might have said, "Oh, well, I don't think I ought to give it at all." We had a woman send $1,000 to Moody Institute, and the letter got mislaid, and it wasn't until 3 weeks later that we found it, and she said, "Well, then send it back. If you didn't need it for 3 weeks, you don't need it at all." I don't think the reasoning was sound, but anyway, they sent it back. I can say this, certainly we don't need that kind of money. If a person gives it and then doesn't want to give it, well, I see no objection to giving it back, because God loves a cheerful giver. And if I can't give in the joy of my soul as a privilege and give prayerfully, I better not give. And if, on the other hand, I pray about it and I feel this is something I want to share in, and I share in it sacrificially, then I am having as big a part in it as the person who's carrying on the work. And so these Philippians were sharing in the work of God, and Paul said, "When I am commending you for that, it isn't that I desire a gift, but," he said, "I want you to have fruit in the day of Christ." And this is one of the ways to do it. Well, now just briefly, Hebrews 13. We have the fruit of our lips in worship. Verses 15 and 16. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Here you have two things put together. One is worship, the fruit of our lips. But always the reminder that if what we say is real, it'll express itself in acts. Consequently, to do good and communicate, forget not. Because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. But at the same time, let us offer to him the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You know, God intends that we should praise his name. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be praised. And God wants his praise to be said and sung. And we honor God by singing and speaking his praises, even when we say hallelujah, though these days nobody ever does. I think the Methodist Church died. There was a time when they used to say hallelujah. They were our last resort. And when they gave it up, you never hear hallelujah anymore. And once in a while you do hear an amen. But anyway, I believe the idea of speaking the praise of God is good, if it doesn't stop with it. If the speaking of the praise of God is from our hearts and is followed up by doing good and communicating, showing that our hearts are really in what we say, then God is honored. Let us offer to him the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. Now, there's a great deal more in the Bible about fruit bearing, of course, and tomorrow morning I'd like to follow through with some scriptures about how it develops, and then tomorrow night some more of the principles of being fruitful to God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we come to Thee through the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Thy precious word. We realize, our Father, that it will be our joy throughout all eternity to meditate in Thy truth and in Thy presence. We give Thee thanks for the infinitude of Thy love and grace. If anyone here this evening is a stranger to Thee, we ask, our Father, that they may come tonight in repentance and faith and acknowledge the Lord Jesus as their own Savior and rejoice with us in the knowledge of sins forgiven and in the privilege of serving Thee. We ask Thy blessing in the life of each of us and in the time of fellowship to follow down in the lobby. We just ask, our Father, Thy blessing, that our intercourse together may be glorifying to Thee. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.